What do you do with trouble? I don't mean trivial trouble, of which there is much, like you could burn a DiGiorno pepperoni pizza, maybe struggling to find the perfect parking spot on a busy Sunday, or like I did this morning, half asleep still, kind of plodding around, I rammed into some clothes hangers and hit my forehead. Not trouble like that. Trouble like that doesn't really, we know, in the end, matter all that much. We're not here to talk about that kind of trouble. We're here to talk about hard trouble. We're here to talk about trouble that wounds you, trouble that can take your sleep. That's the kind of trouble we have the privilege of considering this morning. Not so cheerful sounding, but it's absolutely necessary for us to understand what trouble can do to us. More than that, how we can handle trouble well before God. So we're going to consider trouble and how it can impact us. And then following the structure of the psalm, we're going to get to our key takeaway, which is how we can handle trouble well as Christians. How do we handle trouble? That's the topic for today's sermon. The first thing for us to understand about trouble is that it makes us spiritually restless. Hard trouble can make us spiritually restless. Turn with me, if you will, to the very first verse of Psalm 77, wherein we read, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Asaph, the author of this psalm, is troubled. Trouble has struck. We're not told what kind. We're not told what it was, when it happened. Did it happen a long time ago and he's remembering it? We don't know what trouble stimulated these poignant words. All we have here is a picture of the effect that hard trouble can have on the human soul. It's the soul of Asaph, his spirit, that's restless. That part of us that's so integral to who we are as human beings. Trouble can buffet the soul and leave it absolutely restless. We have a picture here of day and night, round the clock, restlessness, spiritual restlessness. I don't know if you knew this, but the internet is full of great advice. It's full of terrible advice, of course, and just nonsense everywhere, but you can also find some gems of wisdom on the internet. So I found one, and I thought I'd share it with you. It's very important. It's pertinent to our text, so it's very critical that you listen closely. Is everyone listening? Okay, this is some of the best advice you'll ever hear. Give your trouble to God and go to sleep. Just give your trouble to God and go to sleep. It's simple. It's memorable. What could possibly be wrong with that? Give your trouble to God and go to sleep. I wonder how Asaph would have responded if he received counsel like that. If one of his friends, one of his fellow musicians, one of his fellow psalmists said, hey, Asaph, you just don't seem to be yourself lately. Your eyes are bloodshot. You're cranky. I know you're not getting any sleep. I know you're going through a rough time, but I thought of something. How about you just give your trouble to God and go to sleep? It's simple enough, right? Just give your trouble to God and go to sleep. Well, maybe you have faced hard trouble in your life. Maybe you've received a medical diagnosis, or you've lost a friend, or you've learned that your parents are growing more and more ill by the day. Maybe you've faced that kind of trouble. And we know with that kind of trouble, it's not that simple. Sometimes we can't just give our trouble to God and say, here, God, and go to sleep. Sometimes trouble leaves us spiritually restless. Sometimes people will come to us, well-meaning, genuine, sincere, and say something like that, and they mean well, but they don't necessarily understand the depth of the trouble. They don't understand the spiritual restlessness that it can cause. Have you ever lost sleep over your trouble? The second thing for us to see about trouble is that it can make us doubt God. Trouble can make us doubt God and his goodness. This is exactly the track that Asaph follows. So, starting again at verse 3, we have, "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old and years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search." These are the hardest questions a believer in God can ask about God. Verse 7, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" You notice that all of these questions go to the very character of God. They ask if he's truly the God he says he is. Is he truly a God of steadfast love, or has that love run out? Is he truly a God who fulfills his promises, or has he forgotten them or reneged on them? Is he truly a God who's gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Is this a compassionate God? This trouble I'm facing, how can there be a compassionate God? How can there be a God who keeps his promises? The logician and philosopher Bertrand Russell, who maybe some of you would have heard about, became very famous in his day, mostly in his later career, for his atheism. Very public about his atheism, wrote a lot about Christianity and why he doesn't think people should take that ancient belief system into the modern world. He objected to Christianity on a number of grounds, but one of the most powerful objections he had, and it's an objection I think that most people in our culture who don't believe in God would resonate with, is the reality of trouble and the claim that there is a good God. He said, "Look at all the trouble in the world and tell me that there's a good God behind all of it." He wrote an essay which is dryly titled, "Has Religion Made Useful Contributions to Civilization?" And in that essay, he invites his Christian readers just to come with him to the children's ward of a local hospital. He says, "Just come with me to the children's ward. Walk through the corridors with me. See the dying children, the sorrow of the parents, the cries, the moans. Do that and say to my face that you can still believe that there is a good God." Bertrand Russell didn't believe in God, but he said that if there were a God, if God happened to exist, he would have to be a cruel God. This is what's called the problem of evil, or the problem of suffering. It's one of the main objections historically to the Christian faith, to the claim that there's a good God who loves us. It goes back to a Greek philosopher named Epicurus, who put it like this. He said, "Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able, but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then where does evil come from? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God?" You're wondering, what's all this philosophy about? But these are Asaph's questions. These are Asaph's questions stated philosophically and abstractly, stated not in the context of a real relationship with God, stated as a bystander to the faith that Asaph held. but they're similar nonetheless. Asaph is saying, this trouble is so hard. This is so much. Is God gracious? Does God really love me? Does God care about me? We might read these questions and think Asaph is on the same path, the same line of inquiry as a Bertrand Russell or an Epicurus. Asaph is going to become an unbeliever. He's going to deny God, maybe. Maybe an unbeliever would read this passage and say, finally, a biblical writer is thinking rationally. They're thinking there's evil in the world. There's suffering in the world. And he's asking the right questions. He's saying, how is this compatible with a good God, a God who loves me? He just needs to go one step further, just one more step to complete the logical syllogism. But Asaph doesn't go that step. He doesn't turn in that direction. He doesn't feel the weight of his trouble and walk away from God. Maybe you know people in your life who have gone through something horrendous, something unimaginable. And they've told you, I just can't believe in a God who loves me and would allow me to go through that. I just can't accept this claim that there's a good God who made the universe and who made me. And maybe they've walked away from the faith. Maybe they've said, it just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't work. I can't believe. Asaph doesn't respond to his trouble that way. Would you respond to yours that way? What might keep you from going the way of a Bertrand Russell or an Epicurus? How can we handle hard trouble well before the Lord? How can we maintain our faith in God in the midst of trouble? Well, this is the key insight from our psalm today that we come to now. When trouble comes, we need to do as Asaph did. And what did Asaph do? Asaph got specific about who God is and what he already knew God had done. He turns to in consideration of God's works, God's deeds. The turning point of Psalm 77 comes in verse 10, where we read this, then I said, so out of all these questions, these hard questions, these doubts about God, he says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. He's not just remembering, though. Verse 12, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. When we're suffering, it can be easy to forget the truths that we need in our suffering. Asaph turns and says, I have these doubts, but what do I know about God? What have I been taught about God? What did my parents teach me? What do my friends tell me? What do the scriptures tell me? What do I know already about God? One of the unique things about the Christian faith, when it's set against other philosophical or many religious systems even, is that it makes claims about God doing things, like actually doing things in our world, in time and space. This is not evident to everyone that the existence of God would suggest that that God has to do things in our world, that he has to act in time and space. A branch of philosophy, more philosophy, that developed in the 18th century called deism, which is what a lot of the founding fathers believed, essentially. Basically, they thought, this universe is so beautiful and grand and complex, there has to be a creator. But it's silly to us to think that that creator would tinker with something that he'd already made. If he's a good creator, why would he have to make adjustments to his creation? Surely at the beginning of all time, at the foundation of the universe, he could have set all of those conditions, those initial conditions, just right so that things would unfold just as he planned, and this idea that the Christians have of a God who does things in history, it just suggests a God who didn't get it right when he decided just to snap his fingers. The deists believe that. They didn't believe that God, it was meaningful to say that God acted in our world, that he actually does things. Maybe something closer to home to us is kind of like a vague spiritualism, I guess, something like that. And I don't like really to criticize public figures, but the famed theologian Oprah Winfrey, she kind of embodies this vague spirituality. I mean nothing against her personally if you really like Oprah, but she says something that kind of captures the spirit of that vague spirituality. She says, God is a feeling experience, not a thinking experience. God is just a feeling experience, not a thinking experience. Asaph had lots of feelings up to verse 10. He felt a lot of stuff. But what changes for him is he starts thinking. He starts thinking about what he knows already about God. People in our culture need to know that a vague spiritualism, that won't be able to sustain them through their suffering. Because they're not going to always have good feelings in life. There's going to be hard times. And if God is just my feelings, then God is one day nice, the next day mean, the next day, who knows? He's just a feeling. He's nebulous. You can't rely on a God in your time of trouble that you can't say anything meaningful about. You can't trust that kind of God. That kind of God doesn't have any content. That kind of God isn't a God you can cry out to. That kind of God isn't a God who's done anything. This is the ideological kerfuffle that happens throughout the whole Old Testament and New Testament, the battle between the true God and idols. The idols don't do anything. The true God redeems. The true God acts in history. He does things. He's not aloof. He's not distant. He might feel distant at times. He felt distant to Asaph here, but Asaph remembered the deeds of the Lord that he had already done. Asaph gets specific not just about deeds in general. He's not just saying God does things. He's saying God does redemptive things. God redeems. God redeems in very specific ways. God doesn't just give you a feeling of relief. God actually sets you free. Starting in verse 15, it becomes quite clear that Asaph is turning his attention to the Exodus. He's turning his attention to the Exodus, one of God's redemptive works. In verse 15, we read, "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." God committed himself to his people. And God redeemed his people. Not just from a day of trouble. It wasn't like they came into Egypt and there was bad weather that day. And it was a rough day, but God brought them through. It wasn't a detour. They were there for centuries. Centuries of trouble. Centuries of oppression. Hard labor. Injustice. Centuries, probably, of doubt. Of questioning God. When is God going to set us free? Has he forgot his compassion? Has he abandoned his people? Does he care about us? These are the same questions that Asaph asks. So Asaph goes from his experience to the experience of the Israelites. He finds himself in that story. And he says, I don't understand my trouble. I can't make sense of it. I can't hash it out with Bertrand Russell and give Bertrand Russell a satisfying answer. But I know that God redeemed his people, Israel, from Egypt. I know that in that act, God undeniably demonstrated his care for his people, his care for me. God is a God who works in history to redeem his people. And Asaph focuses on that. He gets specific about that. It's worth reading the kind of summary verse from the Exodus account where the whole event is summed up for us. It's in Exodus 14. The account starts in Exodus 14. I'm just going to read for you the last couple of verses, verses 30 and 31. Verses 30 and 31, we read, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses." The key phrase, I think, in those two verses is the opening phrase. Thus the Lord saved Israel. The Lord redeemed them from their trouble. So Asaph has this trouble. He doesn't know the answer, but he knows the main thing, that he has a God who redeems. He has a God who saves. He has a God who is active and always acting for his people. Troubles come and they're hard and we can't explain them, can't understand them, but we have a God who promises to save his people, who has already demonstrated his saving purposes. And if you know the New Testament, as we do, there is an even greater act of redemption for us to consider, to remember, to ponder when our day of trouble comes. The Exodus really is amazing, and through it, God demonstrated that he alone is God and that the nations and their idols were false. But the Exodus is really prefiguring something greater. It's foreshadowing a greater redemptive work, because the Israelites, when they were redeemed, they still had to make sacrifice for sin. They still didn't see how it would be that they would one day be set free from not only sin, but the final enemy, death. Death is the greatest trouble. Well, 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, entered into the day of trouble that we all deserve. He entered into our sin and shame and guilt. He took that upon himself. He bore the weight of that curse in his own body on a cross. This, to the onlookers, must not have looked like a very powerful act of God. In fact, many couldn't see that what was happening on that tree was the salvation of the world. The waves didn't part. There was no passage through the seas. There was simply a humble carpenter dying on a cross, bleeding on a cross, crying out on a cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This, to many, would have looked like a mystery. The problem of suffering exemplified, an innocent man tortured in the worst way imaginable and killed. But just as God, by his miraculous will, separated the waters, God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus entered into our day of trouble so that we could have freedom, redemption, salvation from sin. Jesus defeated the final enemy. God defeated the Egyptians for the Israelites, and God defeated death for anyone who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. There was a lot of time that elapsed between the Exodus and the cross, but the same God was at work through it all. There's a lot of time that's elapsed from the cross to today, and the trouble you may be facing, or the trouble you soon may face, but you have the same God. You have a God who redeems his people, who works in history for their good. Part of the reason we come to church, that we gather, is to remind each other of specific truths about God. We don't come to just say, we love God, and that's nice, of course, we do. But we come because we need to hear who our God is. We need to have substance. We need to study his word. We need to remind ourselves when it's so easy to forget that God is alive. God is working in the world to redeem his people, to redeem sinners and set them free. We pray, we study the Bible, we encourage, not so that we can have a fix to our trouble when it comes, but so that we can handle it well. Because as we trust in the God who redeems, we trust in a God who already has redeemed. And we trust a God who will, in the end, make sense of all of the trouble in this life. Sometimes it's too late to change the title of a sermon, like it was this week. So I was working on it and thinking, well, coming up with a sermon title is difficult because you want people to remember it, but you don't want to water down what you're trying to say. So I would keep my sermon title, get specific, but I would add a subtitle. Trust the God who redeems when trouble comes. By his Spirit, may he enable us to do so. Amen.